Solomon writes in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. And as far as human philosophies and human religions that pit themselves against the one true religion revealed by God in the Lord Jesus Christ by the Bible, we see that this is especially the case. There is nothing new under the sun. The same basic wrong beliefs, the wrong approach to spirituality, wrong lifestyles are to be found in first century Athens as in 21st century New Hampshire. Calvin explains why this was the case. Calvin at one point wrote, "Man's wisdom, or man's mind, is nothing else but a shop of all errors." Or some have translated that, "a factory of all errors." That is, our minds continually are, apart from grace, are coming up with the wrong way of looking at the world, the wrong way of understanding reality. We don't want to understand reality from God's viewpoint, because that will mean that we will be challenged as far as how we think and how we live. That means we will have to be reconciled to God if we begin to look at things from His viewpoint. That means that we will cease to be our own God. We will cease to try to worship ourselves, which is what we all try to do as we give ourselves over to a life of sin. And we will have to confess our sin and bow before the one true and living God. It doesn't matter whether you're an educated or an uneducated sinner, old or young, rich or poor. This is the essence of sin. This self-idolatry, this refusal to look at life as it really is, because if we look at it as it really is, it means that we are humbled before God and must seek Him and must bow before Him. Well, first, an outline of the story, the historical story itself that we've just read. I want us to review this. Paul preaching at Athens. What do we know about Athens? It was the chief city of Greece. It had reached its zenith in the 5th century B.C. when incredible buildings had been erected. It was conquered by the Romans in 146 B.C., but even down to Paul's day, it continued to be a great intellectual and cultural center for that part of the world. Now, how did Paul find himself in the city of Athens? We had looked at this at our last time in the Acts of the Apostles. Persecution. Persecution had driven Paul out of Thessalonica. He had gone to Berea and was preaching the gospel there. And the persecutors from Thessalonica made their way down to Berea and made things so dangerous for Paul there that the Christians had to remove Paul to the city of Athens to keep him safe. Meanwhile, Silas and Timothy, Paul's associates in the missionary work, continued in the city of Berea for a short time in order to help this new church be established properly. And we read that all of that in verses 10 through 14. In verses 15 and 16, then, we find Paul waiting at Athens for Silas and Timothy. He has sent a command for them to join him as soon as it is possible. And then in verses 16 through 31, the main part of this text, we find a description of Paul's interaction with the Jews, with idolatry, and with the pagan philosophers of Athens. Athens was a university city. Athens was, again, a center of intellectual and cultural greatness. Athens was where the philosophers went to debate and to teach and to learn. And there Paul, in both public, more public and more private settings, rolls up his sleeves and gets to work in proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we'll be looking at here for a few Sundays. And there are a lot of lessons to learn here in regard to evangelism and missions. And, of course, we find at the very end, verses 32 through 34, two responses to the gospel, don't we? Because we always find two responses to the gospel. There are only two. There's not a third. The unbelieving response takes many forms, but when it's all boiled down, it's still an unbelieving response. And there is the believing response. So let's take a look at verses 32 through 34 first. I'm going to start at the end with the result of Paul's ministry of the gospel there in Athens. What do we see? We see the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ to convert pagan philosophers. Pagan philosophers. Now, here are a question or two. Do you find that there are certain categories of people that you have a harder time immediately believing that they're going to get converted compared to other categories of people? I think most of us, there are certain people we have a tendency to maybe see that as a harder task, don't we, for them to see their need of Christ, their need of the gospel. Are there categories of people that you feel by nature more intimidated by, so that requires more prayer on your part to actually witness to them when you have opportunity? Are there people that you find, categories of people that are more intimidating? For many people, probably these philosophers at Athens would have been one of those categories. They would have found very intimidating. These are people who, you know, can talk about empiricism and realism and all these other human philosophies, and they understand all the complexities of human thought, and it can be very intimidating to try to think of them being brought just to see their need of a Savior. But Paul, who himself was a highly educated man, as we can tell from his writings and from what we're told about him in the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't come and argue philosophy with them. He comes and preaches the gospel. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power to convert lost sinners, to take sinners who are in a state of spiritual darkness and to give them light, to enlighten their minds, to understand God's truth. The power, the gospel is God's power to overcome those obstacles caused by our enslavement to sin that would keep us from being able to turn to Christ. Our wills, not just our minds are darkened, our wills are enslaved to sin and to pleasing ourselves instead of pleasing God. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the power of Christ Himself is the power that mows down all those obstacles and enables and brings the sinner to actually come to Christ and receive everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. We see this with these philosophers here. Now, let's look at, first at the category of those who didn't believe. And we're looking here at verses 32 and 33 of our text. And there were two problems as far as the unbelievers. And I think that we'll be able to relate to both of these, either in our own hearts before grace humbled us and brought us to Christ, or in the hearts and lives of those that we're trying to share the gospel with. First of all, the problem of unbelief due to philosophical prejudices. Again, Calvin had said, man's mind is nothing else but a factory of all errors. We like trying to figure things out for ourselves, and yet as creatures, we were designed to understand reality by the Creator explaining reality to us. He who alone can see all of reality is willing to explain to us the right view of things in His Word. And yet in our pride, we like to try to construct our own reality, our own worldview, you might say, our own philosophy. And God's gospel comes and invariably contradicts our own sinful way of thinking, of understanding reality. Whether you're talking politics or religion or family life or whatever it might be, God's word has to set us as sinners on the right path. And we must listen to God's word or we will inevitably take a wrong approach because we're sinful. And we see that here. Particularly at Athens, on Mars Hill, this was a place where public speaking took place, the Areopagus. Here, we find that there were philosophical prejudices against the gospel. And especially, the gospel contradicted the Greek dualism that was very prominent in Paul's day. And it actually has become prominent again in New Age spirituality. It's become very prominent in our own country. And dualism, the nature, the kind we're talking about, basically, to kind of summarize it, oversimplify it, posits all spirit as good and all physical as evil. Now, if you're familiar with the Christian Science cult, for example, this is exactly what they do. The physical is evil, and we're not to view it as real. We're to have faith only in that which is spiritual, that which is non-physical. And so, you know, there is a cult that was begun in the 1800s in the United States, very prominent in the part of the country we live, that is actually a repeat of what they were looking at back in Paul's day at Athens. There was nothing new under the sun. In Paul's day, around this time and later in the first century, shortly after this, you had groups arise within the Christian church, cults, Docetism, Gnosticism, Arianism. All of these had been influenced by this Greek dualism that the body is evil, the spirit is good. Now, if you understand what God teaches in the book of Genesis, you know that we were created good, body and soul. Physical is not evil in and of itself. God created a good physical world. He created mankind good, body and soul. When man sinned, both body and spirit fell from that goodness, from that righteousness. In the redemption of Jesus Christ, God takes on a true human nature, comes and literally dies physically in the person of the Son of Man, and rises again physically, because it's not just our soul being made immortal, but it's a redemption of body and soul. That's why even our bodies will be raised again at the end through Christ. And that's exactly what these Greek philosophers couldn't handle. You know, they could handle the idea of maybe a deity taking on some kind of temporary human form to interact with human beings. Their myths were all full of that. But God doesn't really, not really, become human. Because if he becomes human, part of humanity is the physical, isn't it? And so God has to come into contact with this evil physical in their wrong understanding, in this dualism. And so when Paul mentions that Jesus rises from the dead, and by which he means a literal physical resurrection, otherwise these Greeks would have had no problems with the doctrine at all. When Paul says Jesus rises from the dead, they can't handle that. They listen to it up to that point, the gospel, and then they sneer or they mock the resurrection. And it's interesting, people begin to sneer and to mock when they're losing the argument, by the way, when they don't have a counter argument. If you're in an argument with someone, you don't begin to make fun of them until you've run out of all the logical responses you can give them. When you begin to make fun, it's a sign you're losing the argument. Keep that in mind when you hear the politicians debate back and forth. The guy making fun is losing the argument, at least in that case. And that's otherwise he wouldn't result to that kind of argumentation. And that's what they do here. Now, if we're faithful to the gospel, if we refuse to compromise the gospel, I suggest that we too will be ridiculed. If we refuse to compromise the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in the Bible, and there are many that do compromise it, if we refuse to do so, if we refuse to compromise the morality of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, if we refuse to compromise biblical worship versus man-created worship, you will find there will be those who will ridicule, those who mock. And this is part of following Christ. It's part of taking up our cross and denying ourselves and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus actually commanded us, when we're persecuted for the sake of the gospel, to rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And this is the attitude we're to have. Well, we see then here philosophical, political, religious prejudices that contradict the Word of God. They must be overcome. How can they be overcome? We cannot overcome them in ourselves. Paul did not even try to get up there, though he was an educated man, He didn't sit up there and try to argue with these philosophers, Greek dualism, or the different schools of Greek thought. He didn't contrast Plato and Aristotle, for example, which would have had some difference as far as this Greek dualism. He didn't even go there. He preached the word of the gospel. He preached the word of God. And this is what Paul tells us himself in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. He's thinking about these obstacles to man in his fallen wisdom, thinking himself too wise for the gospel, too wise for the word of God. And this is what Paul says. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." Those are not earthly weapons. You know, Paul does not, you know, try to get a show of hands and try to get more votes for his side than for the other side. He doesn't use any kind of earthly methodology, human methodology. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." It is, the human mind has this fort of sin and of unbelief. It's put up. And what can tear that down? He says, it has to be a weapon that comes from God. He says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And the context is the preaching of the gospel. That's what he's writing about in 2 Corinthians. He says, we preach Christ, we preach the gospel. For the gospel is God's power to bring about salvation. It is, the gospel is God's power to bring down these strongholds of unbelief and to grant to that sinner lost in spiritual darkness the light of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first problem here connected with the unbelieving side was their philosophical prejudices. There was a second category of unbelievers, and that was, we can describe their problem as the problem of unbelief due to procrastination. Look at verse 32 again, at the end there. "While others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Okay, we're not going to argue with you, Paul. We're just not going to do anything about it right now. Maybe this is interesting. Maybe we can get together again sometime, and you can tell us about this. Now, I think every professional salesman knows what that means, right? That's why the salesman tries to not let you just say, "Well, I'll come back later maybe and talk more about this." He tries to get you to stay there and make a decision that day, doesn't he? He knows that usually that's just a polite way of saying, "I want to get out of here and I don't want to make this decision." "We will hear you again concerning this." That is, we don't want to face the gospel challenge right now. We don't want to repent of our sin. We don't want to consider believing the gospel as God's truth. And, you know, God looks upon this as just another category of unbelief. No response is rejection, as far as God is concerned. Or that there's that saying, to delay is to disobey. To delay is to disobey. To delay is to disbelieve. To refuse to heed God's command for all men everywhere to repent and believe right now, which is what the command is in the gospel, is to disbelieve. Even though we say, "Well, I'm not rejecting the gospel, I just don't want to choose it today," that is rejection, according to Jesus Christ. He says, "You're either for me or you're against me." Right now, this minute, you're either for me or against me. This is what he says to us as the Son of God. And it's interesting what we find then in verse 33. "So Paul departed from among them." He left both of these groups of unbelievers. He had delivered the message very clearly. There was a group now who wanted to listen, who had ears to hear. And so he didn't keep just beating a dead horse, as the saying goes. He left to concentrate his labors on those whose hearts God was opening up to hear the truth. Now, verse 33 then should be a frightening statement to those who are procrastinating, those who are putting off, or those who are refusing to believe the gospel because of their own prejudices. It's spiritually very dangerous to reject the gospel, either by direct contradiction or by procrastination. You do not know if you'll be given another opportunity to even hear the gospel. If today, as you're hearing the gospel, you feel some stirrings in your heart, you don't know if you'll ever feel those stirrings in your heart again in hearing the gospel. God hasn't promised any of us tomorrow. He hasn't promised that if I put off heeding the gospel today, that He'll give me another opportunity 20 years from now. He's made no promise like that. He might give me another opportunity, but I have no way to know that, and I have no reason to expect it. And what happens when I hear the gospel and I don't repent and believe? Well, every time I hear the gospel and I put off believing or I refuse to believe, my heart, which is already hard by my sin toward God, gets a little bit harder. Every time I hear the gospel as a sinner, I refuse to believe it, or I put off believing it, my heart gets a little bit harder. I get a little bit more set in my sinful mental attitudes, my philosophical prejudices. And I get less open to being a recipient of the gospel, an open recipient of it. It's a dangerous thing to procrastinate. Now, by way of contrast, in our text, there was also the response of faith brought about by the sovereign Holy Spirit. Even among these philosophers, they dragged Paul out of the marketplace. Not in the sense of arresting him, but in the sense of a bunch of people who enjoyed talking philosophy. And they heard Paul talking about the gospel, and they grabbed hold of him, and they dragged him to the Areopagus, and they put him up in the place where the speakers stand, and they say, we want to hear more about this. This is strange new teaching. We like hearing strange new things. We want to hear more. Here are these scholarly pagans. And what do we find? The power of the Holy Spirit to convert those whom God had chosen from eternity. Those who believed. Notice in verse 34, those who believed joined with Paul and so joined with one another. There's no such thing in the Bible as a churchless Christianity. There can be Christless churches, churches that have fallen away from the gospel. But in the Bible, there's no such thing as a churchless Christianity. The church is a vital part of following Christ. And some do believe, we see. The grace of Jesus Christ is present to convert them. Now, in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, we find that repentance is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Same thing, Acts 11, 18, that repentance is a gift to the Gentiles of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 13, 48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is one of the themes that Luke has, the sovereign aspect of God's grace to convert sinners. And in Acts 16, verse 14, we had seen that Lydia, it says, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. You see, this should give us great encouragement as we share the gospel, that God is able to save anyone that He chooses to save as we proclaim the truth. We look at someone and we say, I don't think that person's ever going to become a Christian. We should never say or think that. While they are breathing, while they are alive here in this world, there is hope that as we share the gospel, as we pray for them, if they're one of God's elect, He can overcome all the obstacles. He can bring them to His Son. Now, let's look at very quickly, and we'll close with this, the ones who are mentioned to us. Dionysius the Areopagite. Again, the Areopagus was a hill northwest of the Acropolis in Athens that overlooked the marketplace. It was not only a place where they met to talk, the Areopagus, the place where they met, was also the place where the city council met, and the city council was called the Areopagus. They met there for judgments, to judge, to have trials. Now, it doesn't appear that Paul is on trial here. They're just using the location here as a place for public speaking. But it does seem to be that this man, Dionysius, sat on the city council then. And to sit on the city council in Athens at that time meant that he was a philosopher on some level. He embraced Christ in the gospel. An early church tradition goes back to 170 A.D., and it was a statement written by a minister at Athens in 170 A.D. He affirms that this Dionysius had become a leading minister in the Athenian church not long after he was converted. We don't know if that's true or not, but 170 is pretty far back there, and would mean that that minister at Athens who made the statement, he knew people whose grandparents might have sat under the ministry of Dionysius. Secondly, we see that a woman by the name of Damaris. We know nothing else about Damaris except that she's mentioned by name, whereas there are others just mentioned as a category of those who believe. So she was either a prominent woman in the city before her conversion, or she may have become a prominent worker in the church at Athens. And as Luke is relating to the church in his book about the early history of the spread of the gospel, he mentions Damaris because he knew that many of his original readers would say, oh, that's when she got converted, because she was a prominent worker there in the church. Well, again, we need to take hope from verse 34 then. There is no one who is so hardened in sin. There's no one who is so far from the Lord that the Holy Spirit is unable to bring them to Christ. We need to remember, first of all, that when we do share the gospel, when people are converted, we are not to take the credit. None of us could convert any sinner. None of us can. You take the maybe a young child who is as open to the gospel as any sinner often there is, a young child, especially one that's grown up in a Christian home, and none of us can give that young child a new heart. None of us can create true saving faith in the heart of that child, much less in the heart of those who have grown old in their bitterness against God and their unbiblical way of viewing reality. And yet, God is able to give new heart. God is able to change the thinking. And so we are never to take the credit when someone comes to Christ, but we're never to give up either. We're never to give up. We are to proclaim the true gospel. We are to worship the true God in that way that He has commanded. And God will be present by His Spirit to save His elect. For truly the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have brought us to faith in Your Son, that You have opened up our minds to see and understand and believe the truth, this true gospel, good news of Your Son that has brought to our hearts joy and peace and reconciliation with You. And Lord, we do thank You that You brought us to Yourself. We give You all glory for the salvation of each one here in this room who has come to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Heavenly Father, if there are any here today who have not yet trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, please open up their minds. As You alone are able to do, use Your Word by Your Holy Spirit to bring Your truth, to enlighten their thinking, to free their will from the bondage of sin, to enable them to come to You through Jesus Christ, Your Son, and receive a full pardon and be reconciled to You. And Heavenly Father, we give You all the glory. We give You all the praise. Oh, help us, Lord, to be zealous to take the gospel forth to those who need to hear. We pray that You would work through the witness of Your church to the glory of Your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.